Well, I've had the opportunity to travel to many places. I've been to 24 out of our 50 states, mostly by car, and I've been to a few countries. Just a few months ago, I was in the UK with my brother, and I had a long flight home from Heathrow to LAX. And it was one of those flights where if I fell asleep, my sleep schedule was going to be utterly ruined. So I did what every normal, everyday person does on an 11-hour flight. I watched movies, movie after movie. I have this practice that when I'm sitting in an airplane for way longer than I probably should be, I watch movies that I have never seen before. I've watched The Godfather. I've watched Zootopia 2, Citizen Kane, and all host others like Silence. Well, on this flight home, I watched Forrest Gump, and yes, I've seen it before many, many times. I love that it's quotable. There's so many memorable moments. The overarching question of, is life predestined or something we just make up along the way, is so beautifully woven throughout the story. But the story of Forrest Gump makes me sad. I weep every time because of Jenny. Jenny's life is anything but wonderful. And if you haven't seen this movie, then you need to go watch that. That's your homework. You need to go watch Forrest Gump. Forrest gets the happy ending. He has success, friendship, purpose, and even peace in his life. But Jenny doesn't. Her story never gets the neat resolution. She comes home. She leaves again, she struggles, she softens, she breaks, she tries, and she runs. And when she finally returns for good, it's not triumphant. Every time I watch this movie, something whispers in me, I wanted more for her. I wanted more. I think we all feel this on some level. We want more. We hoped for better. We work so hard and we get something unexpected. We're hardwired for the comeback story, the big turnaround, the triumphant return, the perfect ending. We are hardwired for big redemption arcs, for undeniable miracles of God. But sometimes the story is smaller. Sometimes it's quieter. Sometimes it's unfinished, and sometimes the redemption is more inward than it is outward. It's with this that we will walk into the book of Nehemiah. God's people, the exiled remnant, have come home from exile expecting a comeback story, a triumphant return, a restored temple, a renewed community, and a rebuilt city. But the story they get, in reality, is not the one they wanted, but it is the one that God uses to create a new heart within them. But before we open to the book of Nehemiah, will you please join me in prayer? Lord of heaven and earth, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you build us up together to create your body, the church. We give you thanks that you call us together as your children. And in turn, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, strengthen and renew our hearts this morning. And as we read and discern together what you have to say to us, would you write your words on our hearts, never to depart or be forgotten? I ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak through me for the encouragement of your people and the building of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we find the heart of our reading today in Nehemiah 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. But before we read the words together, we need to do the context work. I know some of you are thinking, oh great, a lesson, a history lesson. Don't worry, it's very important. I want to refresh our minds of where have we been thus far and where we are headed in the story of God's remnant. For the past 2 weeks, we have been following the series of faithful people of God titled The Remnant. I have described them as the remnant because they're often the ones that are still standing on God's promises and they're still faithful to God's call. These are the ones that are left in circumstances that could have easily deterred them. We saw through Noah's story that God's remnant, no matter what size it is faithful, just as God is faithful. Last week, we went through the story of Moses and the Israelites. We saw how bravery defines the people of God, the remnant of God, even when we're faced with persecution, oppression, and earthly powers. The remnant trusts the Lord with provision and its future. And now we come to the remnant who's returned from exile. The story of Nehemiah comes decades after that Exodus moment. Decades after. It comes after the judges in the book of Judges. It comes after Deborah. It comes after Ruth and Boaz. It comes after David and Goliath, after Solomon and his wisdom. To this point, Jerusalem and its people were captured and exiled to Babylon as the Babylonians and Assyrians flexed their power and took over. It's in this exile period that we read stories like Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as the prophet Isaiah and his promises and prophecies of the Messiah. After 70 years in the exile, 70 years in Babylon, everything changed. The Babylonian Empire fell, and the Persian Empire took over. Persia ruled differently than the Babylonians. Babylonians said, you must worship our gods, and we're going to dictate everything you do. Persia ruled differently. The Persian Empire believed that the best way to keep peace was actually to let their conquered people return home, to rebuild their temples and worship their own gods. So when Cyrus the Great issued this decree, the exiles were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. The story of Nehemiah, by the way, is not standalone. Even though our Bibles separate Ezra and Nehemiah from one another, they are contemporaries. Their stories fold over one another. Nehemiah is actually the third leader who leads in this post-exilic narrative. The remnant of God's people are led by three men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Zerubbabel was a governor. He was the remaining descendant of David, which a lot of messianic prophecies came to mind. He was appointed by Persia to lead the first return to Jerusalem. And his task, rebuild the temple. In Ezra 3, the foundation for the second temple is completed. This is the same second temple that Jesus says, I will tear down and build up again in 3 days. It is the same one. However, this new temple is smaller than Solomon's. The narrative ends in Ezra 3 that the older generation who remembers the older temple is overcome in tears and agony because it remembers the glory days of what used to be. Ezra was the appointed priest and scribe. He wasn't a builder. He was a builder of hearts. His task was to restore the spiritual life of the people, to teach them the law that they had forgotten, and to rebuild their covenant identity, that God's covenant was still being upheld. And he tried. Oh, he tried. Read Ezra. It's only 7 chapters or so. Read it. He tried faithfully and passionately, but the people struggled to live according to the ways of a God they feared forgotten them. This brings us to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. Let us read that together. It is on the screens, in your Bibles, Bible apps, or let the words pour over you. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So then the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent an army, officers, and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Nehemiah was not a priest, he's not a prophet, and he wasn't exactly a warrior or a king. He was an administrator, a cupbearer, effectively the CFO in the king's courts, because he wore the signet ring of the king. He lived hundreds of miles away from his ancestral grounds, miles and miles away from Jerusalem, far away from those ruins, far from the daily struggle of the remnant that was already there. When the news had reached Nehemiah that the walls of Jerusalem were still broken, that the people were still vulnerable and ashamed, something in Nehemiah's heart broke. He wept, he fasted, and he prayed. This is in Nehemiah chapter 1. He carried the burden of a city that he hadn't seen in years because he knew that his people were without dignity, without safety, and without a future. And in that place of heartbreak, God calls Nehemiah to step into the story, to go before the king, trembling but faithful, carrying the weight of his people in his heart. When Nehemiah stands before King Artaxerxes, he uses a title for God that shows up again and again in these post-exilic books. The title is God of Heaven. This is not the names of God that we have seen before, like Elohim, which references God's sovereignty or rule over all things. This is not the name of Yahweh, which is God's covenant relational name that he gives to Moses and his people. Persia was predominantly Zoroastrian, and the kings of the time used the God of Heaven as a respectful term. It was a way to acknowledge that Israel had a God without worshiping him. Nehemiah artfully uses that term, adopts their language in the court, but he knows in his heart, he's praying to the God who knows him and his people, the God who remembers him and his people, and the God who keeps the covenant. It's that silent tension that the remnant struggles with. Living faithfully to God in a world that does not share your faith. This is a tension we still live in. This is still a world that we live in, that we stay faithful to a God who doesn't seem real to other people. That our God-sized dreams are too big for this world. It is hard to have dreams of redemption when the world only sees ruins. It is hard to have hope when the story doesn't seem to pan out in a God direction. It is hard to see God and His size future when all we see are pieces. It's in that tension. It's in that struggle that we see Nehemiah step in. And he does two things. Just two things. Prays and discerns. Before Nehemiah even speaks to the king, he speaks to God, his real foundation. Before he asks for resources, he asks for mercy. Before he moves, he kneels. Nehemiah prays for 4 months. 4 months of praying, of waiting, of carrying that burden within him. 4 months of asking God to open a door he cannot open himself. Prayer is not the thing that Nehemiah does after the work is done. Prayer is the work that makes the work possible. Prayer is not the last resort. It's the first response. It's the first response. Friends, the remnant of God still prays in 2026. It still prays even if the comeback isn't coming back immediately. The remnant of God still prays in God's name because it knows who's listening. Friends, things happen after amen. Things happen. So keep praying. Keep kneeling. Keep asking. And don't waste your time wondering if God hears you. Ask him and you should be prepared for what he'll say. Nehemiah shows that prayer doesn't end with answers, but continues with discernment. There's your big word for the day, discernment. Discernment is not guessing. It's not reacting. And it's certainly not anxiety dressed up as urgency. Discernment is not our own answers with Jesus wrapping around it. And it's not cynicism. Discernment is moving at the pace of the Holy Spirit. Discernment is the quiet work of the remnant. It is recognizing God's will because your mind has been shaped by his presence. That's Romans 12, 1 through 2. It's testing all things, holding on to what is good and approving what is excellent and letting go of everything else. Nehemiah teaches the remnant that rebuilding something doesn't happen by force or frenzy. The remnant rebuilds by discernment. The moment Nehemiah begins to live with this kind of clarity, this kind of spirit-shaped discernment, resistance begins to rise. Enemies start popping up. Because whenever God starts rebuilding something in you, there is sure to be some kind of sabotage. I hate to be the bearer of that bad news. Sometimes when God is doing something in you, there will be a resistance to it. As soon as Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, this is later in chapter 2, he begins assessing the broken walls at night. And the opposition appears. Sanballat, who came with him, starts mocking his work. Tobiah insults the workers so that they would stop. Rumors start spreading. Letters are sent back and forth. And fear starts stirring. The strategy is simple of those who sabotage. If we can't stop the building, then we'll stop the builders. Mock them, intimidate them, exhaust them, distract them, confuse them, wear them down. Y'all, this better sound familiar because the evil one does this all the time. That's how the enemy still works. Because when God stirs in your heart to rebuild something that is broken, whether that be a relationship, your calling, a habit, a ministry, a church, a future, when God starts calling you to rebuild that, resistance comes quickly and loudly. But Nehemiah doesn't stop. He doesn't even argue. He doesn't spiral. He doesn't panic. He prays and he discerns and he keeps building. But external sabotage isn't the only thing that challenges Nehemiah, and it's certainly not the only thing that challenges us. Nehemiah and the remnant of God's people face their own internal sabotage. Some of you might be thinking, how's that possible? They wanted to rebuild. You're right. They did. They did want to rebuild. They longed for that rebuilt city and the temple. They prayed for that day. They were sacrificing for it. They rebuilt the altar and they laid the new foundation. They wept and they worshiped and they worked. But the problem wasn't desire. The problem was disappointment. The restoration they received didn't look like the restoration that they remembered. The new temple was smaller. The city was weaker. The story was slower. The glory was quieter. And they wanted to move forward, but they wanted it to look like the way it was. They weren't resisting God, but they were still seeping in their grief of what used to be. And that's not to say that grief is a bad thing, but grief, when it's unhealed, when it's not talked about, it can become its own sabotage. It's not malicious, it's not intentional, but it's very real. Nostalgia, which sometimes we think, oh, it's just remembering the good old days, but sometimes those rose-colored glasses are really strong. Nostalgia can hold you back just as much as your fear of the future. Longing for the old can keep you from embracing the new chapter that God is placing in front of you. Comparing what God is doing now to what God did then can make the present feel really disappointing. The internal sabotage isn't just out there. It's not just in other people, and it's not just in the Bible. It's now. It's in us too. There are parts of us that want to cling to what was, those good old days. Whether they're good or they're bad. Some of us still cling to the person we were before we met Christ. We haven't let go of that person. Some of you still see ruins when you look at yourself and when God doesn't. There are parts of us that doubt God's timing or even God's care. If God cared about blank, then this wouldn't have happened. I hear you. I hear that. But I'm going to challenge you. What if God cares so much about that person, that situation, that ache in your heart so deeply he wanted to hear your prayers about it? What if God wanted to walk with you through it and not around it? What if the very thing that you think proves God's absence is the thing that God is using you to draw you closer? The parts of us that say, I want restoration, but I want it to look like this. We can think of that Lego set. It's got to look like this. Sometimes the loudest sabotage is the one inside us that says, if it's not the same, it's not good. That's where bitterness is disguised as discernment. That's not real discernment. That's just bitterness. So what do? We test it. We ask questions. We pray about it. We talk about it with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We bring it to the light. We read scripture about it. And we pray again and again and again. Because if we're going to be the people that God rebuilds, we have to practice discernment. While Nehemiah shows us the path to rebuilding, God shows Nehemiah and the entire remnant that's now back in its city what he actually wanted to rebuild. Because here's the problem with Nehemiah's story, as well as Ezra's story. It falls apart. It doesn't work. Everything goes right back to ruins in their heart. The whole book of Nehemiah is anticlimactic. So does Ezra. Both stories end with that new temple. They have their new city. But their people are still broken. Their people still don't understand. They don't walk with the Lord. They break every commandment they just reread. They read all of the commandments, they weep, they mourn and everything, and then they start breaking them almost the same day. They defile the temple they just rebuilt, and they cling to old habits that they learned over their exile. The walls are restored, the practices restored, everything is restored, but their hearts are not. Their hearts are not. And that's the point. That's the point. The remnant's greatest need was never a temple. It was never a temple. It was never a city. The greatest need was a new heart beating for God. That's exactly what the prophets had been saying all along. Ezekiel repeats this to the remnant people. He says this, that the Lord will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah 31:33 states that God will write his law on their hearts. God is not after fortified cities. He's after living hearts. God is not after perfect people. He's after faithful people. God is not chasing old glory because he's got new creation and new glory coming. And centuries later, Peter, the denier, Peter, the one who builds up the church, Peter picks up this same truth. You are living stones being built into a spiritual house. That is 1 Peter chapter 2. Friends, the remnant story is the untimely construction. But it's not just about construction. It's about formation. It's about molding hearts. It's not about rebuilding a city or a temple. It's about rebuilding his people. It's not about restoring what was, but creating people into who they were meant to be. The remnant is not defined by what they rebuild, but by the new heart God is forming in them. That's the story of Nehemiah. That's the story of Ezra. That's the story of the church. That's the story of us. This is the story of every believer who's ever looked at the ruins of their life and dared to believe God could do something new. So what does this mean? I hate to leave you on a cliffhanger. What does this mean? What do we do now? It means that God is rebuilding you. Even if the rebuilding feels really slow, really small, or even different than you imagined. It means that the places in your life that feel like ruins, they're not the end of the story. They're not. It means that discernment is the way forward for you and for God's people. Because for some of you, the external sabotage is really loud right now. It's filling your ears. The criticism, the pressure, the exhaustion, the fear of what other people think. For others, the internal sabotage is even louder. The voices that say you're still the person you used to be, Jesus didn't change that. The voices that say, God's timing's too slow. Or the voice that says, if it's not the same, it can't be good. God's not trying to rebuild your past. He's not. He's trying to rebuild your heart. And that means you don't have to cling to what was. Let it go. You don't have to rebuild yourself alone. That's what the beauty of fellowship is being built together with that new heart. You don't have to understand the whole plan to take that next faithful step with prayer and discernment. The remnant story is your story. God rebuilds his people from the inside out. So this week, I challenge each of us, including myself, to practice what Nehemiah did, to pray and discern. Pray like God hears you, because he does. And discern like God is guiding you, because he is. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks that you create us new from the inside out, that Holy Spirit, that when we say yes to you, you fill us with new life, new abundant life. Give us eyes to see that next faithful step, whatever it may be. Give us that bravery that the Israelites had. And remind us that the new plans you have for us are always good. They are always excellent. Help us to be the rebuilt people with beating hearts only for you, Jesus. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen.